That is. Well, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up to the book of 1 Samuel. A problem with singing that song right before I preach is that I don't know if I can make it through the message now. I might lose my voice, but it'll be your fault. So, not mine for singing so hard. Oh yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, as I mentioned earlier, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 28. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time before we delve into His Word. Lord, we thank You for these wonderful truths that we've sung. We thank You for seeing us as we lay in that dungeon of despair, absolutely clueless as to our state, thinking we're doing fine, when, Lord, we were rotting, just waiting for death, waiting for judgment. But Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke. That dungeon flamed with light. Lord, our chains have fallen off and our hearts have been set free, so that now, Lord, we can go forth, irresistibly go forth and follow Thee. Lord, let us follow You tonight as we hear Your Word. Let us apply it to our lives. Let us give all things back to You as You've given us all the things that we have. And let us be filled with joy as we do that, like Hannah, as we consider Your Word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recall one evening, back when we were living down near Sarnia, I was sitting across the dinner table from an atheist. And I knew when they came over that we were going to get into a discussion. This fella, he was an abrupt sort of a fella, always looking for controversy. And there we sat. And inevitably, we got around. I wasn't necessarily going to bring it up right at the beginning, but he brought it up. We started to debate the existence of God. Now, this fellow, he wasn't a polished debater, so he didn't have all the rhetoric and all the skills at debating. Nevertheless, he was a sharp thinker. He was also the father of a Baptist pastor, and he had bad feelings toward his father. And it became evident in our conversation that he had bought into a communist worldview. And he hated capitalism and everything that it represented. And what I mean is that he thought that everyone should just live and work together and share everything for the good of the society. And he asserted that our society, the one that we live in, emphasized personal gain and the importance of gathering all of the property to ourselves that we can gather. And he contended that this individualistic and this capitalistic society where me was the center of everything, he asserted that that was founded upon Christian principles. Well, in part, he was right, because it was one of the great reformers, John Calvin namely, who really articulated the position that the Bible states that each person, if he works or she works hard for it, has a right to their own personal property. Based on this, he blamed Christianity for the selfish nature of people in our society. The starving, those who can't find work, those who are less fortunate than ourselves, they suffer because of the greedy nature of the Christian society that we live in. And we think we have all these rights to hoard materials and goods and wealth unto ourselves. Now, without rebutting what he's going to say, I think we have lots of good grounds to prove that he's absolutely wrong. One of the things that he challenged me on as I sat there was my own hypocrisy. He said that I hang on too tightly to the things that I own. And I said, I admitted, he might be right. That's my sinful nature at work. That's my sinful nature wanting me to be selfish and causing me to be selfish. Now, make no mistake, the Bible does give us a right to own our own things if we work hard to achieve that. And as erroneous as his views were, his point still impacted me. And I think it's one that we need to listen to, that maybe we Christians do hold on to things just a little too tightly, the wrong things. In fact, there are certain things that I really would have a hard time parting with if I had to part with them. As my wife knows, any of those books in my library, Anyone who's ever borrowed a book from me knows that I keep very precise track of where that book is. And you'll be getting a phone call of me if you have it for any more than a couple of months. And if you ask my wife, she'll tell you that when the day came for me to get rid of my old white Taurus, my old Ford, well, that was a sad day for me as I watched it roll away on the back of that tow truck. We need to remember, though, that all that we have, everything that we have, and we talked about this morning, everything that we have is a gift from God, and we need to be more than willing to give all things back to Him for the sake of His glory. We need to be willing to give all things back to Him for the sake of His glory. Now, this morning we looked at the opening verses of the book of Samuel, and we were introduced to a few people there. We were introduced to Elkanah. We were introduced to Hannah, his wife, and Peninnah, his other wife. Hannah couldn't bear children for Elkanah, and this grieved her. And she was very sad about this. Elkanah came to her in a very loving and a wise way and asked her, "Why is your heart not satisfied with those of God's provisions that you do have? Why is your heart so bad?" were the words that he said to her. Why is it skewed? Why is it not focused on the right things? After this word, we see Hannah's attitude changed. And she went to God at the tabernacle, and she poured out her heart to God. She asked for a son from God, but knowing that all things are from God. And if God would give her a son, she would turn and give that son back to God. And as soon as she said that and left the tabernacle, the scripture tells us that her face was no longer downcast because she had learned to put her trust in God for His provisions. Now, as we continue on in our text this evening, picking up at verse 19, we're going to continue on with that lesson that we learned this morning. When we finished this morning, we had seen that Elkanah and his family, they had gone to Shiloh to worship. Shiloh was the capital, the spiritual capital of Israel in that day, the Jerusalem before Jerusalem. And in verse 19, we see that after they had arrived at Shiloh, the next morning, after Hannah had gone to the temple and after she had poured out her heart to God, they got up very early and they went to worship Yahweh at the temple. And after they worshiped Yahweh, they set out and left for home. Again, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the biggest Jewish celebrations of the year. It would have been a time of grand celebration, and Shiloh would have been packed, much like Times Square is packed on New Year's Eve Day in New York City. And because of the spiritual state of Israel at this time, there would have been a lot of drinking and a lot of partying and revelry going on that was anything but focused on God. But not with Elkanah and not with his family. They immediately left after they offered their sacrifices to God. They didn't want any part of that. They didn't want to take part in that kind of morality. So they make their way back to Ramah, where they lived. That was where their home was. And we see the text tells us that Elkanah and Hannah, they did what married couples do. They were intimate with one another. But in the last part of verse 19, it tells us that as they were in the act, God remembered Hannah. It says that Yahweh remembered Hannah. And then immediately following this, we see the joyful news that Hannah finally gives birth to a son. And when she had this son, she named him Samuel. And if we look at Samuel's name and study Samuel's name, it's a sort of play on words. In the Hebrew, it comes from the root Sa'al, which literally translated means to ask. Now, it's also interesting that King Saul, who came later, his name also comes from that same root. And some commentators have suggested that Samuel is the true Saul, the true one that was asked for. But Israel didn't recognize him, so they replaced him with another, and that was King Saul, who came later. We find out in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that indeed Samuel was the one who was rejected. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is quite upset by this, and God says to him, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. It's me they've rejected. They've rejected my provisions for their leader. Yahweh remembered Hannah. Yahweh remembered Hannah. That's an important little phrase here at the end of verse 19. Why did God remember her? Well, she poured out her heart to God. And if God would just give her a child, she would give that child back to Him. God remembers the prayers of His servants when they pray seeking His will. And if we are Christians here today, we serve that same God that Elkanah and Hannah served. We are to trust that God will deliver our wishes if we ask in accordance with His will. We are to trust that. This same God still remembers the prayers of His servants today. And this shoots us forward to the New Testament in John 14, chapter 14, verse 13, where Jesus Himself says, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." Now we need to be careful here, of course. And you know what we need to be careful about, because we hear many people going around today, like Benny Hinn, or T.D. Jakes, or Joel Osteen, the smiling preacher, saying that you can ask for whatever you want to in Jesus' name. And if you focus on that positively and really believe that God will give it to you, He'll give you whatever you want. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be rich and wealthy and happy. But the key here is that we need to ask for it in Jesus' name. In other words, we need to ask for it in a way that we know that it is in line with what Jesus Himself will approve of. Who is going to ask something in Jesus' name if you know that it's not pleasing to Jesus Himself? It's blasphemous. We can't just ask things arbitrarily. We must seek to glorify God with what it is that we're asking for. And this is exactly what Hannah did. She did want a son, but that son would be given back to God for His glory. And because of these pure motives, God, He was pleased to give her a son. He remembered her prayers to Him. He will also remember our prayers and our cries as well. We can't simply ask for whatever we want, but Jesus promises that if we ask in a way that is in line with His will, we will be remembered. This morning we heard a little bit about William Carey when the Chens were here. They were talking about the seminary that William Carey established. And some of you know who William Carey is. William Carey was the first of the modern missionaries. He was the man who, in the 1700s, for the first time in a long time, followed in the footsteps of Paul and was a real missionary. He went into another nation to preach the gospel. And as he went into India, for a long, long time, he didn't see any results. And there was one fellow that he was praying for. And he'd been praying for him, I think it was for 8 years, every day. And an associate of Carey's said to him, "You've prayed for this guy every day for 8 years and his heart has not changed one bit. When are you going to give up praying for him?" What was Carey's response? He had a wonderful response of faith. He said to the man, "Why do you think God would have ordained that I pray for this man if his salvation wasn't going to happen?" Well, shortly after, the man was saved. And Carey had the right frame of mind. Actually, it was in one of the slides this morning. It was him who first said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." You see, he was a man who didn't doubt that God would deliver what he asked for. But Carey also was a man who deeply desired God's will to be accomplished, first and foremost. His requests were solely for the glory of God. And if you take a look at all that Carey accomplished for God, with that in mind, he accomplished more than all of us put together could do in two or three lifetimes. Amazing. 30 different translations of the Bible or something like that. established a seminary, reversed women's rights for India. Amazing things, because he asked for and did things that he knew were in line with God's will, and he trusted that God would deliver. We are to trust that God will deliver our wishes if we ask in accordance with God's will. Secondly, we need to realize that it is Yahweh who gives us what we have, and then we must be willing to offer it back to Him. We see here in our text that a year had passed between the last time, or the first time that we read about in our text, since that time that Elkanah and his family had gone to Shiloh, to the second time. A year has passed since Hannah asked God for a son. So the second time that they're ready to set out, Samuel is probably around 3 months old. The time has come for them to go back up to Shiloh with his family to offer the yearly sacrifice again. So he's getting all of his stuff ready. He's getting his family together. And this time, Peninnah, who used to torment Hannah on the way up, she couldn't do it anymore because Hannah had had a son. But in verse 22, we notice that Hannah said that she would not go to Shiloh at this time. Instead, she tells her husband that she wants to stay home with little Samuel until he's weaned. Just as Yahweh remembered Hannah's prayer to him, Hannah also remembered her commitment to Yahweh. She knew what was coming for that little boy and for her relationship with that little boy. She was going to hold good to her vow to give the child to God. Now, this is a remarkable commitment for a woman to make. If we really enter into this text, if you're thinking at all right now about this text, you're realizing that this is an incredible commitment for this woman to make and for her to fulfill. If you have children, or if you've seen the way that a mom looks at her newborn baby, you know something of the bond that forms between parent and child. It isn't something that's trivial. It's incredibly strong. There's a particularly strong bond in the first years between her mother and child. And we can be sure that Hannah knows full well that when her little boy grows up, he's not going to have any memory of her holding him. He's not going to have any memory of her tickling him. He's not going to remember any of that. And she knows that. He's not going to remember how they used to gaze into each other's eyes for hours and hours with amazement. So we can understand why Hannah wants to spend some time with her little child before he leaves her forever. We also see the reaction of another faithful servant here, Elkanah. Firstly, we see that Elkanah honors the commitment that Hannah has made to Yahweh. Despite the high hopes that Elkanah probably had beforehand of having a son from Hannah to follow in his footsteps, to raise Samuel himself, to love and hold Samuel, Elkanah also is willing to offer back to God what God has provided for him and his wife. I mean, the faithfulness of this couple to God is truly remarkable. I don't think I've ever met anyone who exhibits this kind of faith. And I think in the entirety of Scripture, there aren't many examples of this kind of faithfulness that we see to God. They're a truly remarkable example of how we should be willing to offer up to God all that He gives to us. Well, some more time passes and we land in verse 24. Little Samuel at this point, he has been weaned. And Hannah knows that now it's time to fulfill her vow to God. So they go to Shiloh, all of them together, along with a 3-year-old bull and some other things to worship God there. How out of the ordinary would this have been? It wasn't exactly a common occurrence for somebody to hand over their little baby for service to God. In fact, the only other place that we see in the Bible this kind of devotion to God is when Abraham offers to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. And not only would they give Samuel over to God, as if that wasn't enough, they take with them a 3-year-old bull. The usual practice was to sacrifice a one-year-old calf, but a three-year-old bull, that was a premium animal. And by doing this, we see that they're not just giving Samuel over in some sullen way, in some way in which they're miserable. They are gladly doing it out of their devotion to God, so they give the best offering they can along with Samuel. They're overjoyed to do it. They bring the boy to Eli, the priest, in verse 26. And whether Eli remembered the woman or not, we don't know. She reminds him, tries to remind him of who she is. But we can imagine his surprise when Hannah tells him that she has dedicated Samuel to God as a Nazarite, someone set apart for the service of God for his entire life. And then she leaves the boy with Eli, and the boy, for the rest of his life, is to be raised and brought up in service to God. Then immediately, after giving up her little baby boy, she breaks into prayerful worship by singing. Again, what a picture of devotion to God. Almost unimaginable for any of us, I think. She really, really finds her pleasure in serving God with everything. She actually finds it in serving God with everything that she has. She's not grumbling. She's not downcast in her offering. She's overjoyed. If we read on in chapter 2, if we continue on in chapter 2, we find out that she breaks out into a song of thanksgiving to God. She demonstrates that she is filled with joy when she gives to God. That's what brings her joy. Well, how about us? I know that if I look at Hannah and I compare myself, there's no point in even doing that. I cannot measure up to this kind of faith. How about you? What do we do with the blessings that God gives to us? Well, firstly, we need to notice that although Hannah is more than willing to give her son Samuel to Yahweh, she also enjoyed Samuel for herself for a little while. Is it wrong to enjoy what God's given us for our own pleasure? Is that wrong? Well, I think based on this text, we can say certainly not. This is the idea that ascetics have. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, when they're training priests, and I've talked to priests who are in seminary, they're given this idea of it's good to be an ascetic and mortification of the flesh. It's wrong for you to enjoy things for your own pleasure. This isn't the case, however. I'm not sure if that ever really sinks in with anyone anyway. The well-known Christian author and pastor John Piper relates how for a long time in his Christian life, this is what he thought. He thought that any personal satisfaction from things was purely selfish. And his life wasn't a joyful one until he realized that it is not wrong to enjoy the blessings that God has given us. And he takes if you're familiar with the Westminster Catechism at all, that's a document that has all these questions and answers that are very fruitful and very useful for the Christian. But he takes the first question there, what is the chief end of man? And he changes it. The answer before was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Piper's realization was that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. By enjoying Him forever. Now let's think about that for a second. If God finds pleasure in bestowing blessings on us, and we do not find joy in those blessings, we insult God. We're not appreciating the very gifts that God has given to us. No, God is pleased and He is filled with joy when we enjoy the blessings that He's given us. But we, at the same time, we need to guard ourselves to make sure that the gifts do not ever distract from the giver. When these blessings become the primary objects of our affection, that's when the problem begins. God must always be the first object of our affection, not the things that He gives us. And that's a hard thing to distinguish between sometimes. But to enjoy what He's given us and to do so in a way that points us to Him and that makes us appreciate Him more. That's glorifying God. So Hannah's precious time spent with Samuel is a beautiful picture of a woman enjoying God's blessings. No doubt God is glorified when we take pleasure in the things that He has given to us. And we need to take pleasure in. And we need to enjoy to the fullest the blessings that God has given us. But we need to remember that these pleasures need to drive us back to Him. They need to drive us back to Him in thanksgiving and with a realization that they are all from Him. We also see here that Elkanah is respectful to his wife's vow to give Samuel to Yahweh. He realizes that this little baby, little Samuel, was given to them by Yahweh. And so it appears that he's quite willing to give him back, as Hannah wished. There's no selfishness here that we see in this couple. I wish there was a whole book devoted to this couple, because I think the things that we could learn from their lives would be amazing. We have a few verses, but we can learn so much from them. There's no selfish attitude. They honored God by taking joy in the little boy that He had given to them. They also honored God by being willing to give up and to offer everything that they had to God. We also need to honor God in these two ways. In our society, we work hard for the things that we have. What we need to realize, though, is that everything that we have, God has decided to give us, no matter how hard you work for it. You can work all day long for your entire life. If God doesn't decide that you will have something, you won't have it. Everything we have is God's provisions. Our possessions are merely that, His provisions. We are to enjoy them with His goodness in mind. Every time that you hug your children or you watch them play, every time you snuggle up with your spouse or another loved one, every time you enjoy a cold glass of water on a hot day, or you sit down in your big lazy boy recliner to relax, every time you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner and taste those pleasing tastes, every time you come to church, every time you go out for a walk, every time you see a beautiful flower, or you bend over and smell that flower, every time you laugh with your friends, every time you can't help but you've had the feeling, a smile just for some reason, you can't suppress it, it just comes onto your face. Every time, your thoughts should be pointed to God, and we should know that this is a moment from God that He's given to us. Oh, I love the sound of a baby cry in light of this. Isn't it great? I would love another one, honestly. These are the things that glorify God. Little girl, you glorify God. Oh, man. Yet every time you turn on your TV, every time you look at your car, every time you admire your house, you admire your children, at the same time, we need to be willing to let those things go forever on a moment's notice in order that God be glorified. We need to hang on lightly to the things we've been given. And if they are ever to leave us, if God ever decides to take them back, we're to worship God for even letting us have them in the first place. This is why I think that real missionaries are the most inspiring people of all. I know that high-powered scholars and I know that pastors get all the glory, but the ones who really are the examples are those who leave all to go into the nations, who forsake all for the glory of God. We need to realize that it's Yahweh who gives us what we have, and we need to be willing to offer back to Him on a moment's notice. Well, the last thing I want to make mention of with this first chapter, it strays a bit from the meaning of the text, but I think there's a valuable thing that we can learn here in regard to the effect that a godly parent can have on a child. I know that some here have encountered a wrong teaching, and you'll know what I'm talking about, especially if you're from a Dutch background. This teaching says that God will bless the children of a saved parent in a way that He won't bless children of unsaved parents. There's something of some sort of a covenant of grace that is transferred from a believing parent to a child. This teaching says that a child enters into this covenant of grace through a rite like baptism, and that's some kind of a sign and a seal of God's approval, or entering into a covenant of grace with God. For starters, let me say that this is a non-biblical teaching. It is a wrong-headed notion. Even though some of the scholars I respect most have held to this position, it's a wrong position. It is true, when we look at the Old Covenant that was given to Moses, if a child descends from the lines of Israel and was circumcised, then the child became part of God's covenant people. However, the Old Covenant made with Israel has been replaced by the New Covenant in Christ's blood. If you don't believe me, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We won't look at it right now, but it says that on the basis of the priesthood, the law was established. The entire law, the entire sacrificial system, the entire thing that made Israel God's people, on the basis of the priesthood, that was established. But it goes on to say, there is a new priest in town. No longer in the line of Aaron. That new priest is Christ, and He has established a new law. So that Jeremiah, before Christ even arrived, he prophesied in Jeremiah 31, when speaking of this new covenant, one of the things that he says, in those days they will not again say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, the children inherit their parents' spirituality. The converse of that was true as well. If a parent was righteous, the child does not inherit that parent's righteousness. Salvation is not passed from parent to child. Furthermore, if you want more proof, you go to Romans 4, where Paul says that the true heirs of the promise made to Abraham is made to those who are declared righteous by their faith, not those who are blood-born children of those who the promise has been given to. Not those who are children who of believing parents. This is a heretical teaching that's provided a false sense of security for a lot of people that I know, and a lot of people who have never known Jesus and who think they're just fine. Fortunately, this doctrine, I think, is dying away. This is the century that we may see it largely come to an end. And I think that we can rejoice when this teaching is finally dead. So just because a person doesn't or has believing parents does not enter them into some kind of covenant of grace with God. There is only one covenant of grace that is mentioned in Scripture, and that is salvation by faith alone, a personal faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you are not in covenant with God. And if someone enters into the covenant of grace, they are in it for good. There's no falling away. There's no going back on it, because God is the one who establishes the covenant. It doesn't come from us, and it's not our work. He is the initiator of that covenant. Children can't be saved. No one can be saved for a while and then later have to make a decision to follow Christ. You're either in the covenant for good, or you're not in the covenant at all. On the other hand, it does need to be said that there is an effect that godly parents do have on their children. We've seen something of the godly nature of Elkanah and Hannah in this chapter, and there are many other examples of godly parents throughout the Scriptures. Samuel was privileged to have godly parents like this. I don't think it's just coincidence that so many Christian parents have children who become Christians. I do believe that if a parent is faithful to God and is continually on their knees praying for their child's salvation and doing what they can to raise that child up in the instruction and fear of the Lord, then God will find joy in granting that parent's wishes oftentimes. This isn't the same as a child inheriting some kind of special spiritual position with God, but I do think that oftentimes God delights to grant the desires of His servants in this regard. So if you're a Christian parent, you need to be in continual prayer for your children. You need to be. Because the opposite is worse. If you're not raising them in such a way that you provide a Christian example, if you're parents who claim to be Christians, but you don't really ever show it to your children are going to be far worse off than they would be if they had parents that they knew weren't Christians. Because they are going to look up to you. And they're going to say, they're going to think that you're a Christian, and that's what their idea of being a Christian is going to be like. If they don't see you daily reading your Bible, if they don't see you in prayer, if they don't see you spending time with them in prayer, if they see you disrespecting your husband or your wife, if they see you getting drunk, if they see you or find you one day looking at porn on the internet, if they see you being a miserable example of what a Christian should be, that's going to stick with them. And as they grow up and they think, oh, I can be just like mom or dad, I'm a Christian, when it comes time for God's judgment and they know nothing of the faith, their blood will be on your hands. What kind of a Christian example are you to your children? I fear for our children because I see how kids today act. And I know it's almost all because of their parents' influence on them. Let's look at the faithfulness of Hannah and Elkanah. They are so devoted to God, and we need to be so devoted to God that our children know that we would offer them up to God if we needed to, if God demanded that of us. They need to know that they don't come before God in our life. We need to be the same way and give all of our lives to Christ as parents. Well, so ends the first chapter of the book of Samuel. It's amazing how quickly you can go through things. A few things to dwell on tonight. One, we are to trust in God that He will deliver our wishes if we ask in accord with His will. Secondly, we have to realize that it is God and God alone, not our hard work or the hard work of anyone else. It is God and God alone who gives us what we have, and therefore be willing to offer that back to Him. And then thirdly, parents, we need to work hard at being godly examples to our children. In this way, you're preparing them as an offering to God, which is what you hope that they will be when they grow up. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that all that we have is a gift from God, and that we need to be more than willing to give all things back to Him for the sake of His. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank You again for the direction of Your Word tonight, and just the things that we can glean from Your Word. We know that it's no mistake that we glean these things. If we went back over these verses 100 times, we would always come away with something that would change us. We can never exhaust Your Word, because Your very nature is inexhaustible in our knowledge of You, in our understanding of You, and in our collection of godly wisdom. Lord, let's now take this wisdom and put it into practice in our lives. I pray that everyone here would be just a little bit or a lot changed, so that we can serve You better, serve You more faithfully in the world that we live in the families that we're in the way that we treat our husbands and wives, in the way that we raise our children. Not just for show, Lord, so that people think that we'll give everything back to You, so that we will in fact give all that we have to You. We thank You for Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close with